Henry. We're doing things a bit differently this morning. Rather than kind of work through a Bible passage as we normally do, we're going to be looking at a particular topic, as James said, looking at that catchphrase in our culture, I'm free to do whatever I want. Think about that, and we're going to give some consideration to the passage that Henry read and how it speaks to that issue. So let me pray for us, and then we'll make a start. Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you are a God who lives. And on this Advent Sunday, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We remember and praise you for his coming into the world. Come to set us free, to save us, to restore us to relationship with you. We thank you for the promise of his coming again, when he will restore all things and put this world back to rights. Father, as we think this morning about this catchphrase, the worldview that's so prominent in our Western culture, please give us wisdom. Please, would your spirit be our teacher, and would your word guide us in how we think and engage in the world in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third in a series of talks where we've looked at catchphrases of our culture. It's probably the last, although we may pick it up again next year. But I've said previously that the dominant worldview in our Western culture is that of secular humanism. And Tim Keller gives a description of that view I've put on the screen. He says, we've come to realize that we don't need God to explain the world that we see. Science does that job for us. And we don't need God to be moral, to love and work for a better world, or to have meaning and fulfillment in life. What we need is to be free, to live life as we see fit, and to work together to make the world a better and more just place to live. Religion gets in the way of all that. It constrains our freedom to live as we wish and divides us so that we can't work together. Now, we need to realize that kind of thinking is all around us. It's the air we breathe. It's the water that we swim in. I mentioned before that the Chinese proverb that if you want to know about water, don't ask a fish, which I think is a helpful image because it tells us that we're often not conscious of the ways in which we're influenced by the culture that we live in. It's just the way it is. We hold to assumptions and beliefs that we're not even aware of because they're so ingrained in us. They're the water that we swim in, the air that we breathe. These assumptions get expressed often in slogans or catchphrases such as the three that we've looked at. Religious beliefs should be kept private. You've got to be true to yourself and not care what others think. And the one we're thinking about today, I'm free to do what I want as long as I don't hurt anyone. Michel Foucault is a philosopher and he calls these assumptions unthoughts. It's kind of a made-up word, but what he's saying is that these beliefs are held by the majority of people in our culture, but they're not beliefs that have been thought through and consciously committed to. You know, if you ask someone, well, why do you believe that religious views should be kept private? They'd probably say, well, just because. See, these ideas are not really open to debate or discussion. They're seen as self-evident. And if you present an idea that contradicts them, like, for example, if I posted on some public forum that I reckon actually maybe religious beliefs have some place in public life, in politics, I will be shouted down for holding that view. You know, it doesn't need to be debated, it's just wrong. So what we're trying to do in this series, as I've said before, is uncover these beliefs, kind of lift them up and have a look at them, think about where they've come from make some analysis of them. Are they really the unassailable, self-evident truth that they're claimed to be? And then ask, how does the gospel address them? How do we as Bible-believing Christians engage with this worldview that is all around us? So that's what we're trying to do, and today we're thinking about freedom and human autonomy. Let me say this morning, if you're not a Christian, I'm not expecting to try and persuade you to embrace Christianity. I'm not really going to talk about why I think Christianity is true. What I'm hoping is that together we'll take a look at these contrasting worldviews. A bit like, you know, going on a tour of a house. There's a house for sale down the road. We're going to go into the house of secular humanism. Take a look around, check out the foundations. What's it like to live in that worldview? And then we'll have a look at the house of Christianity, a biblical worldview, and compare the two. So firstly, what is the modern view, the Western cultural view of freedom? And where does it come from? Well, I reckon the Rolling Stones have articulated it most clearly. They sang famously, "I'm free to do what I want, any old time. I'm free to choose what I please, any old time. So love me, hold me, love me, hold me, but I'm free, any old time, to get what I want. Yes, I am." It's an amazing assertion of individual freedom. And the Stones are really expressing the modern view at its extreme. It's a freedom from all constraints. And in that sense, it is a negative freedom. Freedom from constraints and restrictions. Free to do whatever I want. Get whatever I want. Choose whatever I please. And usually the assumption is that, well, Christianity will be opposed to that kind of freedom. You know, the narrative is that the conservative religious views of the 1950s were thrown off in the sexual revolution of the 1960s. Christianity is about rules and restrictions and conforming to certain expectations. Christianity imposes authority on people, and in our culture, authority is pretty much bad most of the time. It certainly constrains our freedom. Going back a bit further than the 1950s, Denis Diderot was a French philosopher at the time of the 18th century Enlightenment. And we're not going to go into it. In the first talk, we did a bit of a kind of chasing through history. But the Enlightenment is kind of a real significant turning point for shaping Western culture. And he said this. You've got it there. "Man will never be free until the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest." Pretty graphic stuff, isn't it? But you can see what he's saying. You know, if we're really going to be free, we've got to throw off all authority. Political authority, religious authority, get rid of it all. Then we'll be free to pursue the utopian dream that that humanity's after. Now, where has this view come from, this idea of freedom? Interestingly, it's actually got its roots in Christianity. You see, before Christianity, individuals were generally thought of as unimportant. It was the tribe that mattered, the clan. You know, your role in life was kind of defined for you by the community, and you found fulfillment in life by fulfilling that role. Individual choice and freedom was a kind of foreign concept. Then Christianity came along and brought this understanding that individuals had value in themselves. It taught that each person is made in the image of God and has inherent worth, regardless of what they contribute to the wider society. In Jesus' life and ministry, you see an amazing care and concern for the individual, even those who were considered worthless at the time. Jesus taught the need for people to make a personal choice to follow him. Now, what you find in modern Western culture is that it's taken this good point of individual value and choice, and detached it from its roots in Christianity, and intensified it. So that what you find now is the individual is supreme. You know, if before Christianity it was the tribe that mattered, the individual's unimportant, now the individual is supreme. You know, our culture is radically individualistic, isn't it? It's all about me and my rights and my freedom to choose. Now, of course, when you go down that road any kind of distance, you pretty quickly meet with a problem. Because everyone knows no person is an island. We can't live in isolation from others. We've got to find some way of living together with others in society. And the answer that our Western culture gives is the harm principle. That's what it's called. And so it says we're free to do whatever we want, with this one exception, as long as we don't harm anyone else. Angelina Jolie, famous American philosopher, says, I don't believe in guilt, I believe in living on impulse, as long as you never intentionally hurt another person. And don't judge people in your life, I think you should live completely free. Yeah, she's articulating this modern view. So the only way that society can operate, really, is for all of us to agree that you can do whatever you want, and I can do whatever I want. We can decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, as long as we don't harm each other. And you can see how this kind of view is enshrined in our laws to some extent. So we've got laws about freedom, haven't we? Freedom of speech, freedom of religion. And we've also got laws about that kind of harm principle, incitement to racial hatred. So I can say whatever I like. I'm free to say whatever I like, as long as I don't incite hatred or violence towards another person. So this view of freedom is really foundational to our modern liberal society. Individual freedom is sacred. We've got to defend the individual's right to live however they please, as long as they aren't harming anyone else. Well, let's make a brief analysis of this view. Firstly, we want to say there's much to be affirmed about our culture's view of freedom. As I said before, it actually finds its roots in Christianity. And we'll want to affirm the value that our culture places on the individual. But the intensification of that individual freedom and choice does raise problems. And I'm going to mention three briefly. Firstly, the harm principle doesn't really work. See, that the harm principle suggests that we can live without any external moral code. Everyone's free to do whatever they like, to make their own values, as long as they don't harm anyone. It sounds good, doesn't it? But on closer inspection, you realise it actually defeats itself. Because there's got to be some definition of what constitutes harm. For example, in the current debate about the definition of marriage, one group is saying it will harm children to be raised in a family without a mother and a father. And another group is saying, no, it won't. Another example. One person says, it harms no one for a man to consume pornography in the privacy of their own home. Someone else says, no, it profoundly affects the way that person thinks and acts and relates to other people, especially women. So you can see, we can agree that we should, you know, all live together freely as long as we don't harm each other. But if we can't agree on what harm is, the principle's pretty useless, isn't it? See, the proponents of this view want to say, we don't need any external moral code. We can all do whatever we want, decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. But it just doesn't work. Because if we're all deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong, then our definition of harm will be different. Second problem with this view of freedom is that, well, I wasn't quite sure how to express this, but it's kind of an illusion. The modern view is that the less constraints you have, the more free you are. But it doesn't actually work. None of us actually operates like that. We all have competing desires, and that requires us to restrict certain freedoms in order to pursue others. For example, if you want the freedom of being a great musician, so you can move people with your music, even earn a living from that talent, if you want those freedoms, you're going to have to restrict many others in order to put in the 8 hours of practice a day to be that accomplished. If you want the freedoms of good health and a long life, you're going to have to restrict the freedom to consume as much sugar and fat and alcohol as you might desire. We all know from experience that real freedom is not the absence of all restrictions, but rather consists of finding the right liberating restrictions. What that's saying is, real freedom is not just negative freedom. It's not just freedom from constraints and restrictions. It's a positive freedom. It's freedom for, freedom to pursue some good aim. Abraham Lincoln, to quote another famous American, said, freedom is not the right to do whatever we want, but to do what we ought. The final problem with this view of freedom is that it erodes community and, at the end of the day, destroys love. Charles Taylor says that to have any kind of livable society, some choices have to be restricted. Some authorities have to be respected. Some individual responsibility has to be assumed. Sociologists have documented that the growing disengagement from society amongst young people. The more people are invested in this modern view of freedom, the less they feel part of the wider community. The ultimate proof that this view doesn't work is love. Most people, I reckon, if you ask them, would say the times when they feel most like themselves are when they're truly loved and truly loving. If real freedom is the freedom to pursue some good goal in life, then maybe love is the life we need to pursue. Just as fish were made to swim and birds were made to fly, then maybe we were made to love, to live in an environment of love. You know, if a fish jumps out of the river onto the riverbank and says, "I'm free," it's not really free, is it? It's going to die. The fish is most free when it's constrained within the banks of the river. So maybe we are actually most free, free to be the people we're meant to be when we're living in love. But love, by definition, requires the surrender of absolute freedom, doesn't it? To truly love someone means I've got to sacrifice my freedom in order to serve their needs. True love just cannot survive in the culture of self-absorption that grows out of this modern view of freedom and choice and human autonomy. Well, let's turn now finally and take a look at how the gospel addresses this topic of freedom, the gospel and freedom. We're going to look at the passage that Henry read from Galatians 5. Can't remember the page number, 18 something. Didn't hear that, but thank you. 1812. Great. Isn't there a symphony or something? Yeah. Okay, we're not going to go through this whole passage in detail. There's plenty in it, but I'm just going to draw out a couple of things. Have a look at verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a group of Christians in an area called Galatia. He says to them, verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." This verse really sums up the whole letter of Galatians. And it tells us that Christianity is all about freedom. Jesus' mission, as we remember in part today on Advent Sunday, Jesus is coming. He came to set us free. His whole mission was a work of liberation. He came to set us free, free from fear of condemnation, free from guilt. Through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he makes it possible for us to be sure that we are accepted by God. He makes it possible for us to be sure that God will not condemn us. See, Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we deserve, so that we can be absolutely sure of our relationship with God. Jesus frees us from fear of judgment because we know that he has taken on himself the punishment that we deserve, and that there is no anger left in the heart of God towards those who trust in Jesus. And Jesus frees us from trying to justify ourselves. We don't have to try and earn our salvation or a place in heaven by being good or keeping the rules. Jesus has done everything himself to secure our place in heaven and our acceptance by God. We don't need to do anything to be accepted because Jesus has done it all. And so it comes to us as a free gift of God's grace. Now, someone might say, hold on, if it's all free and doesn't depend on what you do, doesn't that just open the door for people to live however they want? Because there's no consequences anymore. Well, it seems that that was exactly what some people in Galatia were saying. They were telling Paul's readers that believing in Jesus was fine, good start, but if you really want to be sure that you're accepted by God, you need to keep the Jewish law, especially the law about circumcision, which was a sign of membership in God's people. So do you see what they're saying? They're coming along as the religious people saying, believing in Jesus, that's all very well and good, but you've got to keep the rules too. And what does Paul say? The modern view of Christianity says it's all about rules, keeping rules, and it's restrictive. What does Paul say to that idea? He says no. He says don't lose your freedom. Don't lose the freedom that you have in Christ. Please hear this. Paul is saying you do not have to obey God's commands to be a Christian, to be accepted by God. See, Christianity is not about keeping the rules in order to avoid punishment. Paul calls that way of living slavery. Have a look at verse 4. He's saying, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace." And as he says in verse 1, "Stand firm in your freedom. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." He's saying, don't go back into that way of thinking that you need to earn your way. Don't try and be justified by your keeping of the law. Jesus has done it all. You only need to trust in him. Are you hearing me? This is kind of radical and completely counter to how many people think of Christianity. Christianity is not about trying to be good so that God will accept me. It's not that kind of rule-keeping religion. I reckon most other religions, maybe all of them, are some version of that. They say you need to do X, Y, and Z, and then God will accept you. But Christianity says, it's done. You're free from condemnation, and you're free from trying to earn your way through your own performance. So in Christianity, there is a negative freedom. You're free from guilt, you're free from fear of condemnation, you're free from trying to justify yourself. Paul says, don't lose your freedom. Don't lose the freedom that Christ died to secure. But Paul also says, don't abuse your freedom. Turn to verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. That would be to abuse your freedom if you just use it to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Do you see what Paul is saying? Basically, use your freedom to serve. And the word for serve comes from the same word for slave. It's like he's saying, use your freedom to become a slave. It's a kind of paradox, isn't it? At least it seems to be. But it's not when you remember that true freedom is not just freedom from, but freedom for. Freedom to pursue some good aim. Freedom to be the people we're meant to be. Fish were made to swim. Birds were made to fly. Humans made in the image of God were made to love. Underneath what Paul is saying here is an assumption about what ultimate reality is. The very first verse in the Bible says, in the beginning, God. It's worth asking the question, what do you think was there in the beginning? You know, what is ultimate reality? Before stars and planets and protons, what was there in the beginning? What is ultimate reality? The way that you answer that question will shape the way you think about life and meaning. There are lots of different answers. Some people say in the beginning was nothing. That's going to shape the way you think about life. Some people say in the beginning was power. Or in the beginning was chaos. The Bible says in the beginning was love. Because the God of the Bible is love. He has always existed in a relationship of love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What Christians call the Trinity. God is love. And so humans created in the image of this God are made to live a life of love. Love for God, love for one another. As Jesus said, the two great commandments are that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. We see the character of God most clearly displayed in the person of Jesus. In another of his letters, Paul says this about Jesus, that he was in very nature God. Yet he didn't use that for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, literally a slave. And having become a man, he humbled himself and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christianity says, if you want to understand ultimate reality, if you want to know what God is like, you need to look back 2,000 years to a man nailed to a cross. This is our God, the God of love, who used his freedom to become our slave, to serve our needs. Used his freedom to be obedient, even to the point of death. This is ultimate reality. And so serving others in love is actually the most human thing to do. the most truly human thing to do. Loving others is the most natural thing in all the world. Now, you probably want to say, come off it, Ben. Humans are selfish and sinful and just thinking about number one. Yeah, we are. But that's because we've fallen from our created identity. Yes, we all have a tendency to look after ourselves, but that tendency is not the way God created us. And the whole reason Jesus came, the whole reason Jesus died, was to set us free. To free us from our fallen state and restore us to the people we were always created to be. That's true freedom. To live the life you were created for. And you can't do it yourself. You can't free yourself just by trying to be more loving. You need Jesus, as we sang in that second song. We need the Lord. We need Jesus to set you free from guilt, to set you free from your need to justify yourself, and to give you a new life. A new identity as a child of God, secure in the Father's love, with new motivations and a new power from the Holy Spirit to live a life of love. So as we finish, how do we engage with this cultural worldview that puts such value on individual freedom and autonomy? Well, I've given you some ideas, things you could discuss to question, challenge that view. But I reckon more than that, more than philosophical debates, we need to invite people to come into our community and to see true freedom. To see a community of people being restored by Jesus to live as they were created to. People serving one another in love. Bearing one another's burdens, sharing their resources, meeting each other's needs, encouraging, supporting, spurring one another on. 2 weeks ago in 1 John we read this: no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So as we form our new gospel communities over the summer, let's pray that each of them will be a community in which we use our freedom to serve one another humbly in love, and that those who come in will taste and experience the love of God as it lives in us. Let's pray for that now. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus on this Advent Sunday. We thank you for his coming. And we thank you for the reminder this morning that he came to set us free. Free from guilt, free from fear of any condemnation, free from desperately striving to prove ourselves through our performance. We pray that we would not lose our freedom, but would rest in it. We'd stand firm in it. We'd resist the urge to go back and try and earn our way and earn our acceptance with you. But we pray too, Father, that we wouldn't abuse our freedom, but that we would live truly free lives, more and more living as the people we were created to be, serving one another humbly in love, reflecting your character, your heart that we see so clearly in the person of Jesus, and showing to those around us the God who is there, the God who defines ultimate reality, the God who sets us free. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to sing. a final song. Look, I thought we might have time for questions, but I think we'll save that. If you want to discuss more, please do so over lunch. It'd be great to use that time to discuss this topic. I don't claim to be a philosopher. I'm sure others have got good insights into this topic. So do that over lunch, or come and grab me if you've got particular questions. But we're going to sing a final song as we finish, called Alive, which kind of tells the story, the gospel story of how Jesus has come and saved us, given us new life. And we pray in the song that God would enable us to live that new life. So let's stand and sing together.